Jeremiah 5, verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do? What will you do at the end of it? Let's pray. Father, I pray for a true power and anointing of your Spirit to be granted today for the proclamation of the Word of God. Send it forth as an arrow and a sharp two-edged sword into people's hearts. Open our minds with understanding. Let the Word be clear. Let the mystery of the Gospel be revealed. And what I will speak, may the Spirit of the Lord uphold me as I do so. May you truly open our hearts today so that we might receive the benefit of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a great shaking coming, and most people are not ready for it. It will shake everything that is not built on the firm foundation of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Those who have learned to put their trust in the Lord and to rely on Him for everything, whether it be strength or sustenance or deliverance from evil, will be able to stand. For they have built their houses well on the rock that is eternal, that cannot be shaken. The rock whose faithfulness endures to all generations. Those who trust in the Lord will see the mighty works and the mighty deeds of the Lord, even in troubling times. For He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows, He takes notice of all those who put their trust in Him, who take refuge in Him. That's not an easy message to deliver. It's not real popular, because people flock to hear the ones who want to tell them that God is nice, that they are nice, that the world is nice, and therefore they should be nice. So God will make everything nice for them. I could go on, but I must go back to our passage. In what we've read this morning, Jeremiah is given a message to proclaim. It says, in the house of Jacob and Judah, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, and who have ears but hear not. That's how he addresses them, and this is the message that he brings. Do you not fear me? Do you not tremble in my presence? The root problem of this whole apostate nation is here isolated and identified. There is no fear of God in or among them anymore. As Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They are so dull, and they are so insensitive. They are so blind and deaf, so unseeing and so unhearing, that they do not tremble at God's presence, nor do they quake at the thought of His power, which, if exerted in judgment against them for their sins, would leave them utterly ruined and destroyed. No, they do not tremble. They do not quake with fear at the presence of the Lord or at the thought of His mighty power, even though the testimony of that power is in sight. It's right before our very eyes, if we would but sit up and take notice and stop and think. Jeremiah, at this point, if you look back in the passage we've read here, makes reference to just one witness of God's power that is openly displayed before all people in the inanimate creation. It is displayed in God's work upholding all things by the word of His power, His mighty command. He sets boundaries for the oceans, for the great seas, and He makes an eternal decree so that they cannot cross over those boundaries. The great waves toss, but they cannot prevail. They roar, but they cannot cross over. You might flip over to Psalm 104 at this point. I'll camp there for a little while. Verses 5 through 9, where this same motif appears. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, goes back to the beginning. God's work on the second and third day of creation, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. You will recall these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scientists tell us that there was a big bang that got the universe rolling. And there may very well have been a big bang. But I can tell you without apology who lit the fuse and provided the dynamite. It did not just perchance happen. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 states that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all of their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses, making reference to the waters that were placed above the expanse that were separated from the waters below it on the second day of creation. And notice now in Psalm 33, which really brings out this similar theme to what we've seen in Jeremiah, how is it that we as humans should respond to this? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Why? Because He commanded all of this to happen. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Creation. So God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And to put it another way, this universe came into existence by divine fiat, a decree of God, His command. He spoke and it was done. That's why we call Him the Creator, the great Creator God, because He caused everything that does exist to exist, ex nihilo, Latin, out of nothing. John 1, verse 3, making reference to Jesus, the eternal Word, who was pre-incarnate in the beginning with God, says that all things came into being, came to exist through Him, and that without Him, nothing came to exist that does exist. And this is just one of many examples of how in the New Testament there is a Christologizing of the work of creation. Christ is said to be the co-creator, or even the active agent and the prototype of creation. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 would be an important passage for this. So God is the creator. And Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, if you've turned there, describes His work It appears on the second and third day of creation, with the emphasis on the third day. You will again recall Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. I don't know, maybe I should have had you turn to Genesis 1, because I'm kind of going back and forth here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. The Hebrew tohu, or vavohu, or wabohu, with a classical pronunciation, means waste and desolate, without form, empty, uninhabited. It also says it was covered with water, and darkness was on the face of the deep, or the surface of the waters. It's a picture of the earth not as pretty or as beautiful as it was to become. It was waste, desolate, uninhabited, without form, and covered with water. So much water that we're told that the waters actually covered all of the earth's mountains in this passage in Psalm 104. So you can picture like the highest mountains, peaks of the earth. The earth was covered with water. It was just a great deep. And there was no light. It was all darkness. People have asked the question, how did the earth come to be like this? In this state of what some scholars call primeval chaos. Was this just how the earth was originally created by God when he spoke matter into existence? Which is, for the most part, what I think. Or was there, as some think, an original pre-Adamic race that lived on the earth long, long ago? After the original creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, a race which at some point in time rebelled against God in league with the angelic revolt led by Lucifer, and which was subsequently judged and annihilated by means of a great flood, thus creating the conditions that are described in Genesis 1 verse 2. That's what many Christians, modern Christians, think. They embrace that latter hypothesis, which was originally popularized in books by dispensational Bible teachers like Clarence Larkin and Finis Jennings Dake. You've probably seen the Dake Annotated Reference Bible. Well, he was one of the people that taught this hypothesis. It's an imaginative hypothesis. It is said to be rooted in Scripture, which is, in my opinion, somewhat of a stretch. And it is said to explain the discoveries of modern science and archaeology in terms of the dating of the universe, fossil evidence pointing to very ancient life on this planet, including what is sometimes called Neanderthal man. Well, I don't intend today to enter into discussion about whether this view has merits or otherwise. I only draw attention to it to show that Christians for some time have asked the question, how did the earth come to be in this condition that is described in Genesis 1, verse 2? And the answer to the question is this: we really don't know. I wasn't there. And that's really what God said to Job in Job 38. Were you there when I did all these things? We really don't know, given the biblical evidence now available to us. But what we do know is that this planet at one time, before the present state of things, was in a state of being without form. It was entirely desolate and uninhabited. It was without life and was entirely covered with water. So much water that the waters of the deep rose above the highest mountain peaks on the earth. That we know. We also know that the earth at that time was in darkness. And actually we're told that darkness was upon the face of the deep that covered the planet. It's strange in that darkness here seems to be described as something more than just the absence of light, although it is that. It's almost as if darkness is an entity in itself, a space where light does not enter or exist. That was the condition of the earth described at that time in a state of what we call primeval chaos. But there's one missing element I've not yet mentioned, and that is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, we're told, hovered over the surface of the waters. We're going way back to the beginning today. And there's a reason, you'll see. There was darkness, there was desolateness, there was no life, but there was water. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of those waters and was about to work at God's initiative and command. And thus on the first day, God gave this essential order, this command, let there be light. And there was light. Note that the light appears even before the creation of the heavenly luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars of the heavens on the fourth day. The earth at this point was covered with water under a shroud of darkness. Now, however, there is light. And with the appearing of light, everything begins to change. And a number of other things begin to happen. Please pay attention to me today. That's not all that happened on the first day. God also, we are told, separated the light from the darkness. The light had come, but the darkness was still there. And God knew the two would need to be separated from one another. There is a mystery here. But does this not suggest that what God does in the work of creation is a picture and a foreshadowing and a prototype of what he ultimately will do in the plan of redemption? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's the most fundamental, essential apostolic proclamation. This is the message we've received from him and announced to you. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we are lying. And we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with him and one another. And the blood of Jesus, only in the light does this happen. And the blood of this does not happen in the darkness. I'll say it again. It's only in the light that this happens. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The apostolic witness of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But don't stop there. Go on to verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus is the true light who, coming into the world, enlightens every man, we are told. In John chapter 1, verse 9, so much for there being an excuse. There will be no excuse. Coming into the world as the true light, he enlightens every man. We are born into this world in darkness, as slaves under the power of sin. We need from the get-go a savior. From the very start, we need a liberator, one who can set us free. But the first thing that must come is light. For once light has come, the power of the lie of the darkness is exposed, and the truth will set us free. Jesus is the true light coming into the world who enlightens every man. And so is God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105. He also says another thing in the same psalm, verse 130, the entrance or the unfolding of thy word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. The point I'm making this morning is so fundamental. It's so basic. To come out of the darkness, you must have the light. Without it, you will be left in chains of bondage. You will not be free. Light will set you free if you will receive it. Listen today to the further apostolic witness. We've already heard from the Apostle John. How about Peter? Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim or declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How about Paul, another apostolic witness? In Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, and that was 1 Peter 2, verse 9 that I just cited. Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as sons of the light. And then in parentheses he says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what the fruit of the light is. So he says, walk as sons of the light, approving what is pleasing to the Lord. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, would you turn there? Because you should be looking on as I talk about this one. The God of this age, who is called the Prince of Darkness, blinds the minds of those who do not believe in Christ, who do not believe the truth. He blinds their minds. What is the essential modus operandi of the powers of darkness? It is to blind people. It is to cover their eyes with a veil of deception. Satan is described in the book of Revelation as the devil who deceives the whole world. Another passage says the whole world lies in his power. How do they lie in his power? Because he deceives them. And if you do not believe this gospel today, you've been deceived. You've been duped. And oh, how many souls will stand in sorrow on the day of judgment, now seeing that they had rejected the light that could have saved them and set them free. The God of this age, who is called the Prince of Darkness, blinds the minds of those who do not believe. It says that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Paul goes on, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Let that statement be brought to bear on the present day state of the so-called ministry in America. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul is here echoing Genesis 1, verse 3. And he's saying that what God did in the work of creation, commanding light to shine out of a situation where there was darkness, is a perfect picture and a prototype of what he does in the work of redemption in any and every human soul. Light comes where there has been darkness by God's command. Maybe God's commanding light into your heart today. God shines light into the human heart so that there might be a fundamental revelation. Paul here calls it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he knew what he was talking about. He was a first-hand witness. He had been an opponent of the gospel. Many of you maybe were at one time. He had been an opponent of the gospel, a persecutor of the church, the disciples of Jesus. He had been a blasphemer. He had blasphemed the lovely name of Jesus. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, he says in one place, thinking all along that he was serving God with zeal as he did so, as he acted ignorantly in unbelief. A Messiah crucified in weakness on a tree by the Romans? You gotta be kidding me. Our Torah says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This guy's a pretender. And the people who follow him are duped. We're talking about pre-conversion Paul. A Messiah hung on a cross in shame, suspended in utter humiliation between heaven and earth? Give me a break. Our prophets speak of one who comes with the day of God's vengeance in his heart to execute his wrath on the idolatrous Gentiles who have oppressed us for these many centuries. But then one day, light shined in to the darkness. And this is what has to happen with every human being. Light has to shine into your darkness someday. Like I said, we're born into darkness. And it doesn't matter if you've gone to church your whole life. It doesn't matter if you've heard some of this kind of stuff 1,000 times before. It doesn't matter what your friends have said, and it doesn't matter what your parents say or what they do. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to your parents. But light has to shine into you. And Paul had that happen. One day as he was traveling on a road leading to the city of Damascus, where he was going with letters of authorization from the Jewish high priest to arrest any there who confessed and called upon that lovely name of Jesus. On that day, light came shining into his heart, and he knew, essentially, in an instant, that he had been all wrong. And it's good to finally come to recognize you've been wrong. Because it doesn't do any good to, in your pride, to keep fighting and trying to make it justified when you've been wrong. It's just going to make things worse for you. He realized he was wrong, that the Jesus he had scorned and blasphemed and persecuted was not just a Messiah crucified in weakness, but a Messiah now risen from the dead and glorified in power, reigning in absolute regal majesty with power to save anyone who would call on his name. Isn't that cool? And you know what? Paul, as a result of that, would never be the same. You talk about a reversal of direction. You talk about a change of fortunes. You talk about an about face. The persecutor of the crucified one now becomes his chief witness. And is told at the very start that Jesus would show him how many things he must now suffer for his name's sake. How would you like that? Everybody wants a prophetic word. I want a prophetic word, knowing the great call of God for my life. I'm going to show you how many things you're going to suffer for my name's sake as I make you to be my chief witness. He bears Jesus' name before the Gentiles, before the sons of Israel, before governors and kings, and eventually even before the emperor of Rome. The one who once thought it blasphemy and folly to speak of a Messiah crucified in shame now comes to understand the biblical adage, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He comes to understand that in a whole new light. Jesus, the crucified one in his death, was bearing in his body as a substitute, as the representative of the whole people he came to redeem. He was bearing in his body the curse of the law of God. All the curses of the law of God listed in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that come upon all transgressors, those who break the law, those who break the commandments of God. You've broken his law. You've broken his commandments. And that curse comes down through time. And it comes down through history. And it plays itself out in individuals. It plays out itself in people groups, in societies, in cultures, even great empires. The curse of the law of God. Paul has now come to understand something of what's happened in this crucifixion of this man who hung on a tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the wholeness that we do not have of ourselves. It all fell upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Not some of us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the guilt, the punishment of us all. And thus, in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul comes to this conclusion, to this point of truth and testimony. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God took the very thing that Paul said, this is why I don't believe, he turned it upside down, and now becomes the center of his faith. Why does he do this? Why does he bear this curse of the law for the transgressors? In order that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing spoken to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles, the pagan people like you and I, who had been once outside of the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in this world. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the essential blessing of the new covenant, through faith. And thus the light had come to Paul, and it comes down to us today through his words and his witness as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law of God. How's this for a Christmas story? Transgressors, we all are transgressors. We all have been. But transgressors can be forgiven. And they can be freed from the curse that their sin and their disobedience has brought upon them. They can know relief from guilt, and they can know fellowship with God. They can receive the blessing of Abraham and the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith. They can be healed. They can be made whole because of the stripes that Jesus bore in his great act of love and self-sacrifice. They can find wholeness and enter with new hope upon life again. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again on their behalf. And he now reigns as Lord over all of the powers of darkness into which we were born. He now reigns as Lord with power to save everyone who will turn to God and turn from sin and call upon his name. The name of Jesus is said to be the name above every name, the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And Scripture says in Romans 10, whoever will call on that name will be saved. Back to the starting point in Jeremiah, if you go there with me now. We're going to wind this down. Jeremiah is saying, look, behold what God did in the work of creation to a nation that he asked this question, don't you fear me? Don't you tremble in my presence, says the Lord. The first day God shines light and separates light from the darkness. The second day God does something with the waters that cover the earth. He creates an expanse above the earth called heaven or the heavens. The earth was covered with water as we saw in Psalm 104 verses 5 to 9 above the highest mountain peaks. God separated the waters below the expanse down here from the ones that were above the expanse, and that's what's called in Psalm 33 the storehouses of water. We call it rain. Then on the third day, notice this, he commanded that the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and that the dry land would appear. Seas, ocean, and land masses, continents and islands, seas, oceans, were all set in place on the third day. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. The great bodies of water which cover over 3/4 of the earth's mass were then given boundaries by God's decree, which are not allowed, they are not allowed to cross over. God controls the heavens, according to Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26. Did you know that they are now finding with this Hubble spacecraft telescope stuff that this universe is so huge? It is so vast. It is beyond our comprehension. We cannot even begin to fathom how big this whole thing is. And Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26 says that he names every one of the stars by name. So then who will be my equal, says God? And on the one hand, that should make anybody with any kind of sense, no wonder he calls them foolish, senseless people. Anybody with any kind of sense ought to tremble before that kind of power. But I'll say the other side of it. Anybody who's in right relationship with that God ought to rejoice at the fact that he would take thought of you and love you as much as he did to redeem you through his Son, and that he would pour his blessings, his grace upon you, and protect you, and even be with you to deliver you in days of trouble. What a refuge. What a stronghold. What a fortress. Do you think for a moment that if he answers your cry, wherever you might be in life right now, that he cannot, by a simple utterance of his mouth, by his very command, bring what is needed in your situation? What a mighty God. He upholds all things. He controls the heavens. He controls the earth. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And even the great waves of the ocean, in all of their awe-inspiring might and their sheer power, they obey his command day and night. Now, Jeremiah apparently thought that the witness of God's power and his control over creation should be enough for people to fear and tremble before him. One would have thought so, right? Do you fear and tremble before the sheer might and power and depth of the oceans and the seas? Have you ever been there? I remember the first time I visited the Pacific Ocean, and I stood there and I was just, I couldn't speak. I was dumbfounded for well over a half an hour. I just... The ocean makes my heart shake and tremble. The very sight of it is awe-inspiring. It's to be respected. Its power is to be feared. But the God who is the creator of that ocean and who continues to control those mighty waters by his simple command says, "Why don't you fear me then?" How much more should we not fear and tremble before him? The book of Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, and a great angel flies in the midst of the heavens near the end of the age, and he's given an everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, saying this: fear God. Fear God. This is the gospel. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God. You should fear God today. And you are foolish if you don't. You should tremble at the thought of his power. For the scripture says he is able both to save and to destroy. It all depends on where you stand in relation to that cross I was talking about before. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and that is hastening. That day is hastening upon us as we speak, as we sit here today. Revelation 15, the great martyrs on the Sea of Glass, they sing this song before the Lord, and they say, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, the King of the nations?" The problem in Jeremiah's day is acutely described in what follows in verses 23 and 24. If you look there with me, I'm really trying to wrap this down. One would have thought man might fear and tremble before God who commands the waves of the ocean, but this people, he says, has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. Yeah. Boy, the Lord knows how to get us in the corner, doesn't he? Here's what it's all about. They have a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They've turned aside and departed, and they do not say in their heart, "Let us now fear the Lord our God, who in his goodness gives rain in its season and keeps for us the appointed time of the harvest." Here the focus is on the goodness of God, which is now being withheld from them, apparently. They're not experiencing God's goodness. Their life's rough right now. Things are not going well with them. But they don't wake up and say, "Wait a minute, this is not working." Because I'm going to tell you something today, and I speak as an elder today. And I speak as a man who has just maybe a little sand of wisdom. A little tiny speck. Your sin will not profit you. It will bring you to pain. It will bring you to misery. It will bring you to heartache. It will bring you to ruin. And ultimately, it will bring you to judgment. And yet, though God is now withholding his goodness from them, they don't say, why don't we fear the Lord? Why don't we turn back to the one who blesses us with food and bounty from his hand? And we see this all about us as we take for granted God's goodness and spurn him every day with ingratitude and wickedness. And the Lord said to me, repent of ingratitude. It stinks to high heaven. The fundamental sin of man described in Romans 1 verse 21 is they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. In everything give thanks, Paul tells us, for this is the will of God. Looking for the will of God. In everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I could go on. That's another teaching. The real problem is now identified. It's their sin. They love darkness. Verse 25, it's their iniquities that have turned the goodness of God away. And here is what I must say today. This is another sermon that's in embryo form right here. Right here in Jeremiah 5, verse 25. Look at it very carefully today. Underline it in your Bible. Mark it in red, whatever you have to do. But the reality of verse 25 in Jeremiah 5 is eventually going to hit the United States of America full force. Amos 4, verses 6 through 13 is a parallel passage. I cannot go to it today because, like I said, this is another thing we would have to look at. But I will say to you that what Amos describes in Amos 4, verses 6 through 13 is already here. And it's about to come in waves, big time, with a vengeance. Now, as we close today, we find that in verses 26 to 31, see, I somehow managed to pull this all back into a good format and an exegetical sermon, I think. Verses 26 to 31 should be pondered very carefully, because this could expand out into a whole study of the book of Jeremiah on this one theme: wicked leadership. Wicked leadership at every level, political and religious. Wicked leadership leads to compromise and corruption at every level of life. Don't say it's not important. Oh, well, it's okay if Bill Clinton lives like the devil because he balanced the budget. No. You can go back on the timeline of this nation. Mark it, 1992-93. Look where we've come since then. Don't think for a minute it doesn't matter. Oh, character doesn't matter. Oh, really? So you want to be ruled by liars? So you want to be ruled by people who don't care about right and wrong? Who just want to look good and take you to the cleaners? That's what you want. Apparently some people do, because down in verse 31, he says, my people love this. They love this stuff. They eat it up. The Hollywood crowd infatuated with these lying people who want to govern and control your life and bring their agenda to bear upon your own life and destiny. Wicked leadership leads to compromise. It leads to corruption. God says, don't think it's otherwise. And we as the Church of God should be praying earnestly against this. We need to do more marches to the prayer room than we do marches to Washington. Because we have not prayed as Paul instructed us to in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've not done it. And we must. We've got some redeeming of the time, so to speak, that we need to do. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19. I want to show you this. There was a wicked king who ruled over the nation of Judah. And they had a terrible time when he was ruling them. This guy lived as a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. He is actually the recipient of the original Emmanuel prophecy that said a virgin would conceive and bear a son as a sign to him that God was going to protect his promise to the house of David. This guy was a fool of fools. He would not believe. He would not repent. He would not submit to the Lord. When things got bad, he would sin even more. And look what it says in 2 Chronicles 28, 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. The king brought about a lack of restraint among the people. And this is what's happened in the leadership of our day. This is not just in motion, it is already entrenched in the whole arena of politics and in the church leadership as well of our times. If you want to know about what it means for priests to rule on their own authority, as it says here, it means they disregard the word of God. And instead of submitting to the ways of the Lord, and people make light of this. They think, oh, well, he's a good guy. He just preaches, you know, he preaches good things. But that bread is filled with leaven. And that bread is filled with poison. And it has poisoned the people in our day. And you can look at God's indictment of the priests who did not turn the people back from their iniquity. In Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9, my people love it so. He said to Timothy 4, Paul said, the time would come when they would love it so. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they would turn away their ears from hearing the truth and listen to fables, myths. And that's a lot of what's preached today. Two things to do now as I close. If you're here today and you know you need a Savior, you know you need a liberator, and God's shining light into your darkness today, you need to call on the name of Jesus, because he is ready to save. He will deliver those who call on his name. And scripture speaks of him saving you to the utmost. So you think, well, my life is such a wreck. No, Jesus changes people. Jesus heals people. Jesus makes people whole. Call on him and make him the Lord of your life. Secondly, pray. And this is for the church. We need to pray for the fear of God to hit our nation. We need to be in the prayer room, folks. Not watching Fox News 6 hours a day. And listen to all that nonsense that is spun out. Trying to get people on one side or the other of a bunch of hooey that none of it is even true. It's all a mirage. The reality is we've fallen away from God. We've turned our back on him, and he will eventually turn his back on us. He says, I'm going to show them my back and not my face. And you know, you don't want it to be where you come to a place where God doesn't talk to you anymore. We need to pray for the fear of God to hit this nation as never before. I haven't given up hope that there can be mercy in the form of that kind of a revival. When I say mercy, I don't want God to withhold judgment so we can keep on sinning worse and worse. I'm talking, when I say mercy, I'm saying, God, would you just give us a little more time and send your fear upon us so that a true revival of repentance, sorrow, mourning over sin might take place. I'm telling you, we need to see the majesty of the Lord. Finally, even if judgment does come, what will the righteous do? Nahum 1, verse 7 says they will trust in him. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And I've described that well this morning. Who we're talking about? The sustainer and creator of this universe is our stronghold in the day of trouble. Let's close by turning to Zephaniah 2. I hope I haven't bored you all to tears this morning. There are some folks here today. I can tell you the Lord is knocking. I stand at the door and knock. But he doesn't reach around to the other side of the door and open it. He knocks. And he lets you decide. Will you open the door? Let him come in. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Who is that? Well, it was Judah in Zephaniah's time, but it's us today. A nation without shame. Before, come and gather together, he says, before the decree takes effect. Because, see, there are decrees that take place in the council of heaven around the throne of God. And once those decrees take effect, ooh, especially if they're decrees of judgment, it's serious. Do it before the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord! Well, we hadn't heard it till now. I think we just heard it. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this is a very different Christmas sermon for sure, but it's what you gave me to speak. And I pray now that you'll seal it up by the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who have heard. I pray for conviction of the Holy Spirit to rest upon these words that I have declared, that will go with us as we leave, to break the power of deception and sin and unbelief from over our lives, to lead us into the paths of humility and righteousness for your name's sake, to be a people worthy of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, Liz.